Well, this morning's reading is taken from 1 Kings 1. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 235. Just a few things to mention with regards to this reading. As we read this, it may not seem obvious how this bears on our subject today. So let me just make a few mention a few things for you to be looking out for as we read through this passage. So we're particularly concerned today with David and his relationship with Adonijah, who is his son, and David and his relationship with Solomon, who is another of his sons. And so as we read through this passage, just be looking to see how David and Adonijah relate to one another, and how David and Solomon relate to one another, plus also how Solomon is referred to or spoken about, particularly by his mother Bathsheba. So there's a few things to be looking out for. So 1 Kings chapter 1, and it says this. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relationships with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord, the king, did you swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king while you are still there talking to the king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'" So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, 'Solomon, your son, shall become king after me, and he will sit on my throne.' But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is said to rest with his fathers, I and my Solomon, and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with King, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord, the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, and that he will sit on your throne. Today he's gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. At this very moment they're eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low, with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king, said, may my lord, King David, live forever. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place, and I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, what's the meaning of all this noise in the city? Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. Not at all, Jonathan answered. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they've put to him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king of Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Well, let me just mention now that at the end of this morning's sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking what questions you might have. Just a couple of other things to mention before we begin. Last week, we talked about the first part of this subject, and just to let you know, I was relying very heavily on a book by Michael J. Ovi called Your Will Be Done, Exploring Eternal Subordination, Divine Monarchy and Divine Humility. That book is all by Michael J. Ovey, and it's all on this subject of the subordination of the Son. So if you are interested to follow this up, that will be a good place to go. This morning's sermon, although the subject is picked up in that previous book, I've actually gone to an essay that Michael Ovey writes in this book. So this has got multiple authors. Each chapter is written by a different author. It's all about the subordination of the Son. Just to mention a few of the names, all of the names in case you may have heard of them: Wayne Grudem, Christopher Coan, Kyle Claunch, James Hamilton, Robert Lethem, Michael J. Ovey, John Stark, Michael Haykin. Actually, they're not particularly well known, are they? Scott Oliphant, Bruce Ware. Wayne Grudem, you probably have heard of. I'm using an essay from Michael Ovey, True Sonship, Where Dignity and Submission Meet, and we'll be quoting from that later on. One other thing to mention is we're going to engage with a Reformed evangelical theologian called Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a good guy. Some of you may have heard him. You may follow Reformation 21, which is sort of a blog type thing where they send you emails and like the latest blogs. He's a good guy. He's one of us. But he takes great exception to this idea that the Son is subordinate to the Father. So I guess on the one hand we want to say this is a friend, but on another side we want to be a little bit wary of what he's saying with regards to this. But that will all come about as the sermon goes along. So that's just to give you a bit of an idea of where we're heading and where these names are coming up from. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that we have the opportunity to spend some time this Christmas reflecting on what it means for your Son to become man. We do thank you that him becoming man reveals something of your relationship with him throughout eternity. That he is your Son and he has known you throughout eternity. And so when he reveals you as your Father, he reveals you as the true Father who is your Father and has been throughout eternity. Amen. Well, it's Christmas time, and that means it's pantomime season. Oh, yes, it is. So we begin this morning with a reflection on Pinocchio. As you will no doubt know, Geppetto is a woodcarver. Who wants a son? So he makes one from a piece of wood. Now, as accomplished a woodcarver Geppetto is, his son is not a true son. See, the problem is, Geppetto is human, and Pinocchio is just a puppet. So we can say Pinocchio is not a true son, because true sons share the nature of their father. And Pinocchio is not human, like his father. However, this is not the only way in which Pinocchio fails the test of what it means to be a true son. And now, if you're familiar with the story, you'll know that as soon as Pinocchio can walk, he runs away from his father. And as a result, because of some misunderstanding, Geppetto finds himself in prison. Eventually, Geppetto is released from prison. And the first thing he does is he sells his only coat so that Pinocchio can have a book that he requires so that he can attend school, which he's promised to do. However, Pinocchio never makes it to school. Instead, he uses the money from the sale of the book to attend the theatre. Pinocchio is not a good son, because a good son would obey his father. And so what we see is Pinocchio fails on two counts. First, he's not a true son because he's not of the same nature as his father. Secondly, he's not a true son, because a true son would obey his father. Well, a moment ago we read the account of Adonijah. And so we could ask the question, does Adonijah pass the Pinocchio test? Well, as we saw, Adonijah is David's son. David is a human, and Adonijah is a human. So he passes the first test of being a true son. Human begets human. And Adonijah is the same nature as his father. However, Adonijah is not an obedient son, and he sets himself up as a rival king to his father. And so we see that Adonijah fails on the second count. And of course, this whole idea of a rival king should remind you of what we considered last week. What then of Solomon? Well, the language that is used to describe Solomon is quite striking. Have a look, if you've still got 1 Kings 1 open, at verse 19. So referring to Adonijah, Bathsheba says, he has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. Have a look what Nathan says in verse 26. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Well, here raises another question. Can Solomon be a genuine son of David, if David thinks of him as only a servant? See, does David calling Solomon a servant make him less of a son than Adonijah? Well, first, notice that Solomon is David's son. And since human father begets human son, then David and Solomon are of the same nature. That Solomon is David's servant does not mean that Solomon's nature is inferior in any way to his father's. Though referred to as servant, Solomon remains human as his father is human. Furthermore, the very term father suggests authority, and the very term son suggests submission. And it comes as no surprise to us. You know, we're familiar with the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12, which says that children should honour their parents. So that Solomon is referred to as his father's servant implies that he is an obedient son. So Adonijah, though he is of the same nature as his father, he's not a true son because he does not acknowledge his father's authority. Whereas Solomon is a true son. He obeys his father, while his subordination does not imply he has in any way an inferior nature to his father. So if you like, we could say Solomon passes the Pinocchio test. Now, the reason we've gone to such great lengths to spell this out is because of the Arian controversy. Now, Arius believed that the Son was a creature, referring to Jesus. Arius believed that Jesus was a creature. And Arius says, the Son is not of the same nature as the Father. He is not God. He is a creature and was made out of nothing. Now, back in the day, many, many, many moons ago, actually just before the Nicene Creed was written, Arius was declared a heretic Now, the significance of all this is that some are equating the teaching that the Son is subordinate to the Father with Arianism. Or at least they're saying that to teach the subordination of the Son will eventually lead us to Arianism, belief that the Son is not God, but a creature. So three times Carl Truman writes in his blog, it's the same blog, he says, if we teach the subordination of the Son, complementarian evangelicals will become Arians. He says the subordination of the Son is a likely staging post to Arianism. And he concludes this particular post with, in 30 years' time, Arianism is rampant among young evangelicals, and the usual suspects are licensed by the powers that be courageously to lament in the fact that nobody saw it coming. Please remember, folks, once again, you heard it here first. So you see, this is a severe accusation that needs to be taken seriously. The question is then, will the teaching of subordination, the idea that the Son is subordinate to the Father, lead us to Arianism, the idea that the Son is a creature and not God? Well, during the original Arian controversy, the great defender of orthodoxy was a man called Athanasius. And one level that Athanasius needs to engage with the Arians on is the use of language, the language of servant. He has to engage with the use of language of servant when referred to the Son. You see, Solomon is not a unique example. On a number of occasions, Jesus is described as God's servant. The most obvious example is the Isaiah's servant song. And later on in Matthew 12, verse 18, Jesus himself quotes part of the servant song and applies it to himself. We also read of it a number of times in Acts. So in Acts 3, verse 13, Peter says, God has glorified his servant, Jesus. In 3 verse 26, it says, when God raised up his servant, referring to Jesus, of course, and 4 verse 27, to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus. And then 4 verse 30, and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So Jesus is referred to as God's servant. And Arius' argument went something like this. If God's Son is called servant, he cannot be divine, because servants are creatures. So God's Son, if a servant, must also be a creature. Now, given what Carl Truman has written, we would assume that Athanasius is going to want to avoid any mention of the Son being subordinate to the Father. Because, if Carl Truman is to be believed, any mention of that will itself lead to Arianism. So can Athanasius find a way of arguing that the Son is not subordinate to the Father? Well, here's a surprise. To argue against Arius, what Athanasius actually does is he completely embraces the fact that the Son is a servant of the Father. That is, his argument against Arianism actually relies upon the Son being subordinate to the Father. Athanasius argues that the Son has been a true Son throughout all eternity. He argues that he does not become a true Son at the Incarnation, but he is a true Son before the Incarnation, Otherwise, God is not a true father. The father begets the son. The father is of a divine nature, and so the son he begets is also of the same divine nature. The divine begets the divine. And a true son is subordinate to his father. Hence the servant language. It's actually expected. A true son is his father's servant. And the son is a true son. And the son's subordination does not imply in any way that his nature is inferior to his father's nature. You see, this is why the argument that Jesus is a true son is so profound. Because a true son is of the same nature as the father. But also a true son is subordinate to his father without suggesting inferiority in his nature. You see, instead of worrying about subordination language and the idea that it will lead him into Arianism, Athanasius actually depends upon it to argue against the Arian heresy. It is the servant language that affirms that the son is not a creature, but a genuine son. Now later on, another theologian called Hilary of Poitiers takes this a stage further. Now for those of you who've done church history, you may recognise the word homoousios. The word homoousios means of the same substance. So when we say the son is homoousios with the father, we're simply saying the son is of the same substance with the father. And this appears in the Nicene Creed. In the version that we read earlier, it says this. So we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The Son is of one being with the Father, or homoousios with the Father. However, using the terminology of homoousios is not that simple. When the idea that the Son is the same substance with the Father, when it was first introduced, it was actually rejected as heresy. What happened was this. If God is a Father, then God has a Son, and the Son is homoousios with the Father, then it suggests that divine substance has to be divided. The Father has a Son, and so now you've got Father and Son. The divine substance has been divided. And so the idea that the Father and Son were homoousios with one another created a big problem. But the problem is eventually solved, and we notice this in the Nicene Creed. Once again, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. The Godhead is not the Father, who then at one point has a Son, but rather the Godhead is the Father who eternally begets the Son. That is the Godhead. So now we can say the Son is homoousios with the Father, because for eternity the Father begets the Son. Now for more of that, you need to come to the church history stuff. Now there's another risk, and a more pertinent risk to our considerations, and a way of misunderstanding when using homoousios. The problem comes with the modalist. Now the modalists, they can happily affirm that the Son is homoousius with the Father, or the Son is of the same substance with the Father. So, since the Son is one mode or mask, and the Father is just another mode or mask, then the Son is quite literally, the same substance as the Father. Because the Son and the Father are identical. It's just that they're wearing different masks. Now notice the problem the modalist has. The Son is not a true Son. Because the Son is merely a mode or a mask or an appearance. At best, the Son is an honorary title. So just to run through that one last time. We have the Godhead, and the Godhead appears as the Father. So he puts on the mask of Father. But then in another point of history, the Godhead puts on a different mask. He now puts on the mask of Son. And you could go a step further and say the Godhead puts on a third mask, the mask of the Holy Spirit. But take the masks off, and you're back with the Godhead. And so the modalist can say the Father and Son are the same, because they literally are the same. They're just wearing different masks. But it causes a problem, because it means that the Father and the Son have not got a genuine relationship. The Son is not a true Son, and the Father is not a true Father, because they're the same person wearing different masks. So the question is then, how does Hilary of Poitiers save homoousius from the clutches of the modalist? Well, Hilary writes this. He says, "Let us bring forward no isolated point of the divine mysteries to rouse the suspicions of our hearers and give an occasion to the blasphemers. We must first preach the birth and subordination of the Son and the likeness of his nature, and then we may preach in godly fashion that the Father and the Son are of one substance." So what he's saying is, to avoid being confused with the way the modalist uses the term homoousius, Hilary argues we first have to establish what kind of Son the Son is. And he says, the Son is not an honorary title. The Son is not a mode of God. Rather, the Son is a true Son. And to establish that the Son really is a true Son, he must be obedient to... he must be obedient to his Father, and he must be of the same nature as his Father. Divine Father begets divine Son. Once those two things are established, it can be affirmed that this is how the Son is homoousius, or of the same substance as the Father. So what you notice that Hilary of Poitiers has done is he said, if you want to understand the Nicene Creed correctly, it relies upon understanding Jesus to be God, or God's true Son. Hilary has argued that apart from the subordination of the Son, the Nicene Creed cannot correctly be understood, and the term homoousius is open to misrepresentation or misinterpretation. See, the concept of the true Son is the very thing that the theology of the Nicene Creed depends upon. Now, this leads us to our final point. Allow me to quote from Carl Truman's Post. It's a fairly long quote, but I'll read it nice and slowly so you can follow it. He says this: Indeed, the question which the leadership of the various groups associated with New Calvinism, the Gospel Coalition, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Women, etc., must answer is simply this. Do you consider Nicene Orthodoxy to be a non-negotiable part of your movement's belief? Now, we live in a free country, and as Protestants, we are committed to Scripture alone as the norming norm. Thus, you are free to say that the Nicene Orthodoxy has no place in the church today. You're also free to say that it's something of a secondary importance on which Christians can differ. You're even free to say that the Creed of Constantinople and the Chalcedonian Christology, which flowed from it, are erroneous and contrary to biblical teaching. But make no mistake, in doing any of these things, you place yourself, and therefore your movement, not simply outside of the boundaries of the consensus of the confessions of Reformation Protestantism, but also outside what has historically been considered Orthodox Christianity in its broadest sense. That is your prerogative. And if your conscience and your understanding of the Word of God bind you to it, then you must do it. But you need to be honest and transparent about what you are doing. To summarise Carl Truman, what he's saying is, if you hold to the subordination of the Son, then you've left the Nicene Creed behind. Now is the time to admit the truth and acknowledge you deny Nicene theology. But it seems that Carl Truman has misunderstood what is meant by the subordination of the Son. He appears to understand if the Son is subordinate in any way, then it means he's subordinate also in nature. But numerous examples can be given of how those who teach the subordination of the Son both affirm the Nicene Creed and how God the Father, Son and Spirit are all equal and of divine nature. And these examples include Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, and of course all those people we mentioned at the start from the books. Furthermore, what we've seen is actually a correct understanding of the Nicene Creed, and specifically the term homoousios, actually requires that the Son is a true Son. And to be a true Son, he must be obedient to the Father. So as we finish with a quote from Mike Ovey, who writes this. For Hilary of Poitiers, filial subordination is not the fast track to Arianism, but actually necessary for Nicene Orthodoxy. On this view, it would be tragically mistaken to try to defend Nicene Orthodoxy by eliminating filial subjection. Eliminating filial subjection would imply that the second person is not true Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great men who have come before us. Those like Athanasius and Hilary of Poitiers and others who have worked hard to understand your relationship with your Son and how the Bible reveals to us that you are a true Father and your Son is a true Son. We remember the importance of what it means for your Son to be the obedient Son. How it defends the fact that you are one God in three persons. But also in him being the obedient Son, it prepares and provides us with our salvation. That it was only because of his obedience that when you sent him, he came to earth. It was only because of his obedience that when he was to become man, he did. and it's only because of his obedience that he was willing to go to the cross. When he said those words, "Not my will, but yours." And we thank you that because of his obedience, we can now be imputed with his righteousness, and we can stand before you, the Father, justified. Amen. Now then, hopefully that was clear. Now's the opportunity for questions and comments. Jonathan has just walked out. Last week he said to me, he was very close to shouting, "Heretic, heretic," out. So now we've got... Oh, he's just... Any questions or comments, anything of clarification? Tim? Yes. So repeat for the recording. We use the question. We use the term Godhead, and what do we mean by Godhead? So it's funny. I've never actually sat down and read a strict definition of what it means. But I think how we use it is this. So we know of, obviously, we think in terms of God, and we think of terms of, you know, as one, and we think of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Specifically there where we're talking about Godhead, we were saying, how do we think about when we think of the Godhead, how do we think of how the Father and Son and Spirit are arranged, for want of a better word? So, for example, the problems with homoousios back in the day was people think of the Godhead as Father. So when they say, how do things present themselves in eternity past? The Godhead is the Father, at which point, or at some point, or in some way, the Father then has a Son. And so what we're thinking of, well, when we say the Godhead, we're kind of referring to, well, what is the Godhead and how do they organise themselves? Of course, what we've said is that actually the Godhead is the Father eternally begetting the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that's kind of how we think of the Godhead, as it were. Other times I've talked about the modalism, and there we see the Godhead then presents himself with a mask, and there is the Father, the Godhead, the Son, God, the Spirit. So the Godhead is, yeah, just sort of like maybe the oneness of the aspect of it, that sort of thing. But it's more of a sentiment than a definition, if you know what I mean. Does that happen? It's the sort of word you know, as you usually get used to, sort of meaning. Any other questions? Hannah? Yes, okay, just to repeat the question. So we've defined the true Son as two things, sort of a biological, or sort of like, yeah, true Son as in of the same nature and obedient. But when we think of sons in our sort of contemporary society, we only think in terms of biological true sons. So, you know, Henry's my true son whether he behaves or not. So here's the thing, and this is one of the things that sort of Mike Ovey recognises as he goes through it. We're living in a very different society to that which Athanasius was brought up in, to the point where, you know, in Roman society, in a Christian sort of society, it was so much a given that you kind of just didn't question it. You know, fathers were authority figures, sons were, you know, submitted to their father. We live in a much more contemporary society, and authority is a complete no-no. You know, we don't like authority. And so we have egalitarian relationships, and this is kind of partly where the sort of controversies begin to come about. So our relationship between father and son might be considered an egalitarian one. Now, it's interesting because actually in practice, do we apply that? You know, I'm sort of thinking in terms of, you know, when you walk out into Bradford, engage with the people of Bradford, there's a tinge of it, but in the end, we kind of revert back to the authority and the submission role. You know, fathers do discipline their children, don't they? However, let's run with it, because they kind of there's kind of this idea that, you know, when it comes to a decision, father and son meet around the table and they say, you know, what should we do? You know, how should we go about this? And how can I help you and facilitate you in your behaving well without disciplining you? And that sort of thing. Now, one other thing Mike Hovey says is he never really, Athanasius never really engages with that. You know, could a true son be, you know, sort of thinking in terms of the Father, God the Father and God the Son, could they have an egalitarian relationship? Could that work? And Mike Hovey says, well, Athanasius never asked that question, partly because it's not a question that would have even arisen to him, because he lives in a society where it's completely accepted that you'd have father authority and son submission. Plus, the other thing that you keep getting as you're reading through, so we mentioned Tertullian last week, he doesn't engage with these sorts of questions because he says simply this: we want to know God, how, you know what, you know, he said friend, friend, friend. So instead of God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit, couldn't they have an egalitarian relationship and be friend, friend, friend? And Tertullian says, well, I can't really be bothered to speculate on that, because he's not revealed himself as friend, friend, friend. He's revealed himself God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So why bother wasting your time thinking about friend, friend, friend? You know, that sort of thing. And then, of course, you've got things like the fifth commandment, honor your parents, which, of course, Paul picks up in Ephesians. You know, it's a good thing, it's the right thing to do to honor your parents. Now, I guess the thing is when we say true son, yeah, just because sons are disobedient, and you do get disobedient sons, and, you know, I guess the thing is we're saying, you know, I guess you're kind of making a distinction, you know, sinful humanity is not how it's meant to be. You know, the model that we expect to see is non-sinful, you know, so a good son would be a true son, an obedient son would be a true son. That's the right way. Any distortion of that acceptance of that authority becomes, you know, evil, distortion, wrong. And then, of course, just to completely continue waffling, it goes back to last week what we were saying about the idea that actually the disobedient son presents himself as a rival. So Adonijah is a good example of a rival king, which then undermines the one rule, undermines David's rule, because he sets himself as an alternative king. That causes problems last week, because if Jesus comes up as a second God, because he says, I'm God, and he sets himself up as an alternative rule, then you end up with polytheism. But we don't have that problem. We keep the divine rule because of the subordination of the Son. I do the will of my Father. So, hopefully a fairly comprehensive answer. Stephen, last one. Yes. So the question is, you know, kind of what's motivating Truman, and where's he come up with it? You know, we see no problem with subordination of the son, so why is he having so much difficulty with it? I guess this is the, you know, So both Liam Gallagher, who we mentioned last week, and Carl Truman, you know, these are clever guys. I think both of them are doctors of theology. So it can't be because they're, you know, they know more than I do. I'm sure of it. In fact, I obviously just rely on what Mike Obi says in this case. So yeah, there you go. But I think the problem lies in their emphasis or the place. So their concern is if you say the Son is subordinate in any way, and you know this is what Liam Gallagher says, to suggest he's subordinate in any way means he loses his godness. And so, and again, Carl Truman, when he says, look, if you say the Son is subordinate, then you're going to... And then he references subordinationism. And he says, you're going to... Subordinationism has been rejected as a heresy. And what he's doing... So subordinationism was rejected as a heresy, but that was when they said... God, the Son, is both subordinate in person and nature. So the Son is subordinate as a Son, but he's also subordinate as a nature. So Arianism is subordinationism. So he doesn't seem to be happy to acknowledge that there is a distinction being made here, that the subordinate Son is subordinate in regards to person, not inferior in nature. And I guess that's where it sort of sticks. Both Liam Gallagher and Carl Truman do not accept that that's feasible. You know, if you're subordinate, if the Son is subordinate, then it leads to subordinationism. When it comes to sort of the obedience passages and the passages that suggest Jesus is subordinate, they would say, well, yes, he gave up his glory when he became a man. He is obedient as far as he is a human. So they would use all those passages to refer to their humanity. But one of the problems that brings about is that, and we kind of referenced this briefly last week, is that Jesus is often talking about him as his, you know, in his eternal relationship. You know, Jesus is a person. He's not... You know, you've got to be careful not to divide his humanity and his divine natures to the point where they become so distinct. He ceases to be one person and he becomes two. You know, but also Jesus is revealing what he's like in eternity. So, I mean, there is more to be said, really. Ideally, we could do with a third where we could engage with that question of, well, how does that sit with... You know, why is it not referencing his humanity? But I guess that's for another day. But yeah, I think ultimately they're not happy to make the distinction between person and nature. And if you suggest inferior in person, then it implies inferior by nature as well. But hopefully, given what we said last week and next, I mean, like you say, I mean, yeah, as you read through it, as you read through the Bible, you're seeing it all the time, aren't you? Right then, we'll stop there, and we're going to sing.